Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Luke chapter 5. We're just going to continue So this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6, right? We're going to attempt to complete both chapters. There's somewhere around 80 verses in the book of Luke, right? Luke, you know, being the very high-level, non-detailed, big-picture guy that he is, we should just fly right through this, no problem, right? Of course, we all say that, you know, tongue-in-cheek, Luke being the physician, being incredibly detailed, incredibly orderly, and in fact, that's part of his purpose and mission in writing this book, writing what we consider to be a book. It's actually more like a letter to his friend Theophilus to give him an orderly and detailed account of everything that has been said and taught regarding the person Jesus Christ. Why does Luke do this for Theophilus? Do we remember all the way back to the prologue? What's his aim here? Not just to put together a detailed and orderly account, but he's doing it for a reason. Do you remember the reason? So that Theophilus might have certainty. So that he might be sure and confident, right, in Jesus. Confident that Jesus can really do all the stuff that everyone says he can do. Reaching really its kind of apex, its pinnacle in what Jesus can or cannot accomplish in terms of the salvation of Theophilus and others like him. Right, so Luke says, oh brother, you can be sure. He can do it. Let me tell you about it. I'll do it like this for you. Orderly and thorough. So that by the time you get done reading this letter, you'll be certain. Right? And what we experience in Luke 5 and 6 is really no different. We want to constantly be coming back to that theme, right? That Theophilus might have certainty, that he might have confidence in his faith. Right? So that by the time we get all the way through the book, what we're going to see is that Luke is just carrying freight through the entire book. Right, he's just pulling that theme through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and he's laying it out in such a way that we can be certain. Right? So in 5 and 6, so here's what we're going to do. There are several stories. So what we have is the movement of one story to the next, several different stories. The first, Jesus calls his very first disciples. Right? And then maybe if you have headers in your Bible, it says Jesus cleanses a leper. Jesus heals a paralytic. Jesus calls Levi. Someone asks him questions about fasting, right? And he gives this really cryptic answer. Right? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, chapter 6, right? There's a man with a withered hand, right? So he's going to do some more healing. He's going to call the remainder of the 12 apostles. He's going to minister to a great multitude. And then about halfway through 6, we run up against what? The Sermon on the Mount, right? Or in Luke's account, the Sermon on the Plain. I'm not really going to attempt to reconcile to you how this is both a mount and a plain, right? So if we're going to compare Matthew's account to Luke's, there are a lot of different theories out there. You can pick whichever one fits your fancy, right? So some people say it's a mount and a plain because it's like a plateau, right? So it's an elevated place that's flat on top, right? Okay, that could be it. Some people think that it's a mount and a plain because Matthew's account was given on a mountain and Luke's account was given on a plain. Same sermon, same content, delivered in two locations, right? It may shock you to know that some preachers reuse their sermons. I don't know, some preachers do that, okay? Wouldn't ever say, you know, anyone, any preacher here might do that, but some people do, okay? I'm just saying it's within the realm of possibility, okay? There are several different theories. The point this morning is not to resolve that tension between Matthew and Luke, whether it's a mountain or a plain or both or and or okay, the content right here is what matters. So all of those things happening in these two chapters, and here's what I really want to drive at this morning. Right, we really want to get at one simple idea. Right, Jesus is God, and as a God, he is well within his rights to call men to follow him. He's well within his rights to forgive sins, and he's well within his rights to introduce and run the kingdom. Right? And all of those things matter to us who would claim to follow Jesus. Okay? Have you ever, I just wonder, have you ever met someone or interacted with someone who is a renowned authority on any given subject, skill, or matter? As in, like, maybe this person is the best in the world at this thing or possessing this knowledge. Anyone ever interact with someone like that? I'm getting some kindness. Phil, what do you got for us? Okay, so some academics, some philosophers regarded widely as potentially some of the best philosophers in the world. All right? Joshua?
I mean, Dr. Reeves
Dr. Reeves is a renowned scholar, and in certain circles, I would imagine, especially amongst his students, considered to be the foremost eminent scholar in New Testament studies. Right? Yeah, definitely here. And his published works are reaching vastly. Although I would think Dr. Reeves would probably tip his hat to some other New Testament scholars as well, but that's because he's a very humble person. Okay. Anyone else? The world's leading foremost authority on a certain set of knowledge or skill. Right. I've had the privilege up at Midwestern a couple times to sit in on some breakout session lectures by a guy named Dr. Christian George, who is regarded as one of the world's foremost scholars on Charles Spurgeon. Right, so at Midwestern Seminary, they have the largest collection of Spurgeon's original library and many of his belongings. And Dr. George is a curator of the Spurgeon Library, and he is considered to be the foremost scholar on all things related to Charles Spurgeon, to such a degree that he can speak with authority, right, recognizable authority on things that Spurgeon, in fact, did say and things that he did not say that people often attribute to him saying. Right? He published a blog post through the Spurgeon Center, I think it was sometime last year, 6 things Charles Spurgeon did not say. Right? And he would know because he's the eminent scholar on things, all things Charles Spurgeon. It does something weird in us when we encounter that type of authority, right? That type of knowledge, that type of skill, where you come into the presence of someone who is hands down the best at X, Y, or Z thing. Right? Because what does it mean that if you're interacting with or having a conversation with or doing something with someone who is actually literally the best at this thing or possesses the most knowledge about this, what does that mean about you? Number one, you don't, right? So I can't criticize Dr. George on anything relating Charles Spurgeon, right? Because he is the world's leading scholar on him, and I'm not, right? So that puts you in your place, right? Anything else happen when we're kind of in that environment? You have a chance to learn, right? To really glean something, right? So if take the world's greatest athlete in any given sport, and I know that there is wide debate on who that might be, right? In any given sport. But just in your mind, hold in your mind the greatest baseball player of all time, the greatest football player of all time, right? Maybe sports is not your thing. Maybe your passions lie elsewhere. The greatest photographer of all time, right? Now think about what would you want to do, right, in that moment? You want to glean from them, learn from them, teach me something, right? I'm not here to critique you. You're here to critique me. I'm not here to inform you. You're here to inform me, right? That's the Jesus we run up against in Luke 5 and 6, right? It just so happens, though, that his authority and expertise extends over everything, right? Jesus is the greatest at being human. Can we agree on that? Jesus is the greatest human to ever live, right? But more than that, Jesus is also the greatest at being God, right? Which means that Jesus is the absolute expertise, authority on everything. And we have one of many options available to us when we encounter Jesus, right? I would just suggest to you that we take the pathway. There are two pathways that we see in Luke 5 and 6, right? We see one pathway, which is to do everything Jesus says and to do it with gratitude. And there's another pathway, is to question everything Jesus says and to turn away from him. Okay? When it gets right down to it, when we're each of us confronted with Jesus' authority for all of life, you have one of two options. You can receive him or rebuff him. You can run to him or turn away from him. Let's see how it plays out in the text. In Luke 5, 1 through 11, there's this little story about how Jesus calls his first disciples, right? And the story goes, it says this: on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out to them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, let's just pause here for a second. Okay, what is Simon's profession? Fisherman, right? And what are the fishermen doing at the beginning of the story? They're cleaning up. They're washing their nets. You know what fishermen do when they're done fishing? They wash their nets so that their nets don't get all crusty and gross and break, right? So they care for their nets, and they carefully store them so that they can use them for a long period of time. And how does a fisherman know when he's done fishing? When he either A, catches all the fish he can hold, or B, catches no fish at all, right? This is the latter scenario. They've caught no fish, so the professional fisherman is washing his nets. Now Jesus, the non-professional fisherman, hello, yes, gets in the boat, says, hey, just go out just a little ways because I don't want all these people touching me while I'm trying to teach them. Right. Just saying, there are a lot of people. There's only one Jesus. And he's teaching the people, and when he's done teaching, he says, now let's go out and let's go fishing. Now, it's the wrong time of the day, right? There have been no fish to be caught. And Jesus says, let's put out into the deep. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So it's important for us to mark, why is Peter doing this? It's just right here. It's in the text. Why is he doing it? Yeah, because Jesus says so. Right? Now, is Jesus an authority on fishing? Not really. Except for that he is. But Peter doesn't know that yet, right? From Peter's perspective, is this guy an authority on fishing? No, he seems to be an authority on what? Talking to people about the things of God. Right? And yet he does it. Why? Because Jesus says so. Right? The key here is the first word. It's master. Right? Peter instinctively recognizes something about Jesus, probably from something he's saying, right? Probably from something he's teaching, something he's heard, or something he's observed, right? You remember from Andy's message last week, by the time we get up to Luke chapter 5, the news about Jesus is going around, right? So Peter knows something's up with this guy, right? He's different. He's not like me. He's not like you. He's not like anyone else. Something's really different about this guy, and he wants me to take my boat out into the deep, so, you know, why not? What have I got to lose in obedience? He puts out. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. So they went from no fish to so many fish that they might die, right? That's just how I read the text. Do you not read it that way? They're in the deep and the boats are sinking because they're weighed down with fish. That probably means you're going to die. But when Simon Peter saw it, he started bailing fish out of the boat. Right? That's not what happened. Right, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I just love Simon Peter's response to Jesus, because it's so not what my response would be, right? If you're a professional, let's just get the context, let's just get this right. If you're a professional fisherman who's caught nothing, right, and this guy tells you to go out to the deep and let's start it all up again, right, and then you take in enough fish for your boat and for your buddy's boat to the degree that they're going to sink, right, what's your first response? I mean, because I feel like my first response is like freaking out over the number of fish. Right? But Simon's first response is, you better get away from me because you could judge me as a sinful man. You've got the power and the authority. So here's the correlation that Simon's making, because he's a professional fisherman, so this is what he knows in this moment, right? The natural, ordinary means of catching fish this past night has failed, right? But this guy, he's powerful. He controls nature, right? Jesus has authority over the natural realm, right? AKA, so if you're a first century Jew, this is what that means. Who controls the natural realm? God does. So Jesus is from God. Right? That's the link. That's how Peter gets to, you better get away from. This is not an uncommon response for people who encounter God, right? Like, let's look back to Isaiah chapter 6. Right? So Isaiah encounters God in the temple. He encounters the glory of God. And what does Isaiah say to God when he encounters the glory of God? He says, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." God, there is a distance between us that I can't fix. You go, I'll stay here. Peter's experiencing the same thing. Jesus is from God. Now, if you had a guy that could, if you were a professional fisherman and you had in your immediate presence and potentially in your immediate relationship a guy who can just make fish come into the boat like that to the degree that they're sinking, when you get off the boat, what's the first thing you do? Is the first thing you do leave your fishing trade? Or is the first thing you do offer to pay this guy to join you in the fishing trade? That's what I would do. This guy can make the fish come in. I better get him on the payroll. But the exact opposite happens. You notice, like, they haul in this miraculous amount of fish. It's like sinking their boats. And you know what Peter and James and John decide? This is the right moment to leave the fishing industry. I don't know, maybe they're like, I just want to go out on top, and it's never going to get as good as this. Maybe they're doing what we hope all of our sports heroes will do, right? Win the last championship, chuck the deuce up, and go live a quiet life somewhere. We just want to forget about you and that you're an actual person. We just want to remember your legends, right? But I don't think that's it, right? It has to do with these two things. Peter recognizes Jesus is from God. And then the guy who's from God says, hey, you know what's better than catching fish? Catching men. So why don't you come with me and let's do that? So of course they leave everything. Of course they leave their nets. Of course they leave their boats. If the guy who just brought in the miraculous catch of fish says, hey, we're going to go catch men instead, do you think that he's capable of catching men like he's capable of catching fish? And don't you want to see what that looks like? And don't you want to be a part of it when it happens? So of course you bail out on fishing. And fishing is gross anyway, right? It's cold, it's wet, it's smelly, it's kind of bloody. Right? It's great for recreational pastime, don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking fishing as a leisurely activity. I'm just saying, if you had the opportunity to keep on fishing or to follow this guy around who is obviously from God, just to see what happens, wouldn't you do it? I just wonder if any of us still have enough holy curiosity left in our souls to say, you know what, I'm just going to push my chips into the middle. I'm going to go with Jesus just because I just want to see how it all turns out. I'm just really curious to see what's going to happen. Because, you know, if I don't go all in with Jesus, my life is relatively predictable. Right? That's Peter, right? If he doesn't go all in with Jesus, his life is relatively predictable. It's going to look something like this. Sometime in the evening, he's going to go to the boat, and he's going to get ready. And he's going to get in the boat, and he's going to fish all night, and he's going to come back, and he's going to clean his nets, and he's going to sell his fish, and he's going to go home, and he's going to eat breakfast, and he's going to go to bed. And then he's going to get up, and then he's going to go get ready to go to work, and then he's going to go to work, and then he's going to clean his nets, and then he's going to sell his fish, then he's going to eat, then he's going to go to bed, and then he's going to go to work, and then he's going to eat, and then he's going to... You tracking with that? That's Peter's life. And then this guy comes in and just interrupts everything. Right? How about instead of catching fish, you come with me to catch men? And Peter says, you know what? I just want to see what happens. Right? I don't know. I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, right? We don't know exactly what Peter's thinking, but we know this. We know exactly what he did. Jesus says, let's go catch men. And they said, professional fishermen, right? And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, right? Jesus is from God. Jesus is worthy of you following him and leaving everything else behind. Next story, Jesus cleanses a leper, right? So we're not going to read the whole text, but here's what happens, right? The leper comes to Jesus, and here's what he says. I've got leprosy. I think you can make me clean. If you would do it, I would be grateful. Right? What does Jesus say? He says, I will be clean. I love it. Right? It's just short and to the point. You ask me if I will, I do will. And because I will it, be clean. Right? That phrase, be clean, in the Greek is just one word. It's just a single imperative. It's like a command. Be clean. It's where we get our word for catharsis, right? Or for relief, right? Jesus brings this man relief. And then he tells him, you know, something that we find to be mysterious, but it happens a lot in the gospel narratives. He says, don't tell anybody. But I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to present yourself to the priest just like Moses commanded, okay? Now, here's what I want you to do with that phrase, just like Moses commanded. I want you to do this as a proof, okay? That's from the Old Testament law. If a leper is going to be cleansed or healed, then he has to go to the temple. He has to present himself to the priest as a proof so that that person could do two things. Number one, they could re-enter society, right? And number two, and more importantly, they could re-enter temple worship, right? So a leper couldn't rightly worship God, right? Because they couldn't come into the temple and they couldn't worship at the temple. But the temple is where worship happens. So you and I are kind of disconnected from this because we try to tell you repetitively over and over and over again that this room is not the only place worship ought to occur in your life. We're trying to get you to worship out there all the time, all day long, right? But if you're a Jew in the Bible, right, where does worship take place? Worship happens at the temple. And if you're unclean because you have leprosy, you can't worship. And if you can't worship, then you're out of fellowship with God, right? So Jesus tells him, go present yourself, prove to the priest you're clean so you can re-enter society, you can re-enter worship. But I want you to take this phrase, as Moses commanded, right? And I want you to just stick it in your sermon back pocket. You got it? So we're going to pull it back out later, okay? But as is common, Jesus heals somebody. He tells them not to tell anybody. And of course, what happens next? Everybody knows about it, right? We were watching last night the very first Harry Potter movie, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. And at the end, when Dumbledore's talking to Harry in the hospital wing, he says, of course, everything that happened to you and between you and Professor Quirrell is supposed to be a secret, and naturally, everybody knows, right? Let's just say the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Everybody finds out, and Jesus is getting really popular, right? Now, the next story is 17 through 26, and here's what happens, right? Maybe you're familiar with this story. Jesus is teaching in a house, right? The house is really, really full of people, right? It's so crowded that you can't get in. And there are a couple guys who have a buddy who's a paralytic. He's been that way since birth. And so what they do is they have this idea in their head, we're going to take him to Jesus, and Jesus is going to heal our friend, right? That seems like a good plan at this point, right? So we're just tracking with the narrative of Luke. It seems like you're on solid footing if you have a buddy who's a paralytic to say, you know what? We're going to take our chances with that guy from Galilee, right? Because it seems like he's got some power, and he does real stuff to real people. So let's do this. We're going to do that. So they load up their friend. They go to the house. They can't get in. So, of course, what do? I say, of course, like this would occur to us naturally, right? Of course, they go to the roof, and they start tearing the roof apart, right? Now, we know in the first century, to go up to the roof of a house is not an uncommon thing. There's probably a seating area up there. A lot of social life happens on the roof of a house. But they didn't just go to the roof of the house and hang out, right? They go to the roof of the house and do what? They start tearing the roof off the joint, right? And when they get a hole big enough, then they lower their buddy down into the middle of the assembly below. Now, these guys are audacious, yes? Right? And then what happens next? So they lower their buddy down, right? And then, man, what happens next? Look at this, verse 20. And when he saw their faith, this is Jesus, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. So you bring your friend to Jesus so that he can be healed from being paralyzed since birth. You go through all the effort, tearing the roof off the joint, lowering your friend down into the middle of assembly, and when Jesus sees him and he sees your faith, here's what he says, your sins are forgiven. Right? Now that's crazy. What happens next? Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy, gives sins, but God alone? Right? Now, in their critique, are the Pharisees theologically correct or in theological error? They are correct. And they are in error. Right, so the answer to the question is a trick question. The answer is yes. Right? Are they correct or are they in error? They're both. Right? They're correct to the degree that only God can forgive sins. They're incorrect in charging Jesus with blasphemy because they don't recognize that Jesus is God. They don't recognize on a foundational level what Simon Peter has recognized. This guy's from God, right? So here's what plays out next, right? They charge him with blasphemy. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're theologically correct. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Right? So let's just try it out in our imaginations. If we had someone who was paralyzed from birth right here, which would be easier for you to say to them? Your sins are forgiven, or why don't you go ahead and get up out of your chair and walk? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Of course it's easier for you to say that, right? Because what happens in the forgiveness of a man's sins happens where? Internally or externally? Internally, it happens in relationship to whom? In relationship to everyone else or in relationship to God? In relationship to God, of course. So which means that if there were a paralytic here and I were to say your sins are forgiven, I don't have to necessarily offer up any verifiable proof that that guy's sins are forgiven. But if I were to say you need to get up out of your chair and walk, we're all waiting and watching to see if what? If it actually happens. So Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? But here's the truth of the matter, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Right? This guy's going to walk again. Right? That's how the text bears out. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. We've seen extraordinary things. A guy who was paralyzed from birth walked, and his sins were forgiven. Those are both extraordinary things, right? So a couple things going on in this story. Right, so we've already learned that Jesus has power over nature, right? And that would include the paralysis of this man, because we're natural beings, right? So if Jesus can make the miraculous catch come in, he can heal human bodies, right? But here's what we learned from this story, at least two things, right? Number one, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, right? Now, that's an Old Testament title coming from the book of Daniel, right? And the Son of Man, right, is going to do God's work on the earth. And more importantly, he's going to wrap all this stuff up, right? So what is the Son of Man supposed to do in the Old Testament? He's supposed to bring about the day of the Lord, right? So Jesus is saying that's me, and as the Son of Man, I forgive sins, right? Jesus is claiming to do that which only God can do. Now, one of the things you and I will encounter as we're advancing the gospel with friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, people who do not believe, and people who watch too much Discovery Channel and too much National Geographic, right, is this. They're going to say, Jesus in the Bible never claims to be God. Right? So all the stuff that we have about Jesus being God, it comes later, right? It's a theologizing of this man Jesus. So they're taking all these theological ideas and applying them retroactively to Jesus, right? That's what the early church is doing. But the reality is that Jesus claims to do that which only God can do, right? It's really important that you and I recognize that when the Pharisees say that only God can forgive sins, that we get on board with that as being theologically correct. And then we get on board with what happens next. Namely, Jesus forgives sins and heals a guy to demonstrate that it happened. Because what that means is Jesus does that which only God can do. Ergo, Jesus is God. Right? Jesus is God. He forgives sins. Right? Then Jesus calls Levi, right? Otherwise known as Matthew. And what is Matthew's occupation? Tax collector. And what is Matthew's social standing? Well, it depends on who you're asking. If you're asking a Roman, what do they think of Matthew? This guy's pretty great. He gives us money. If you ask a Jew, what do they think of Matthew? this guy's the worst. He works for Rome, and he steals our money for the foreign occupying army. Right? Jesus says, how about you? You're with me. Come follow me. Right? So what does Levi do after he leaves everything and he rises to follow Jesus? I love Matthew's response. We could just make Luke 5 and 6 just a survey in loving people's response to Jesus, right? Matthew throws a party, right? So Simon, James, and John, they leave their professions, and they follow Jesus. Matthew leaves his profession, and on the way out, since he's got some money, he throws a party. And he made a great feast in his house, and there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table. So if you're going to throw a party, you're going to bring who? Your friends. Who are Matthew's friends? Nobody except for other tax collectors. Because if you're a tax collector in the first century, you ain't got no friends except for other tax collectors because everybody hates you so much. In fact, the Romans like you because you give them money, but they actually personally despise you because you sold your people out. And the Jews hate you because you sold them out. So, it's Matthew and a bunch of other tax collectors, and then the Pharisees and the scribes, they're somehow here. Right? And they grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They think Jesus eats with the wrong people. Because he eats with people that no one else would eat with. No reputable messenger from God would eat with these guys. Right? So Jesus is fine. If you want to claim to be a messenger from God, you want to do miracles and forgive sins and all those things, that's good. But man, you associate with the wrong people if you want people to think that you're from God. And then Jesus gives his mission statement. Verse 31. This really kind of acts as a pivot point for us between 5 and 6. Right? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're well, you don't go to the doctor. But if you're sick, you need a doctor. Jesus says, I'm the doctor. I have come to call sinners to repentance. I've come to make sick people well. Right? That's Jesus' mission, and we're going to see that theme carried throughout the book of Luke. Right? Luke is writing so that Theophilus might be certain. Right? Jesus is doing what he's doing so that what? Salvation can come to the sick and weary, to the broken and downcast, to the poor and the needy. Jesus is coming, right, to do a referendum on Jewish spiritual life. You've got it all wrong. You've got it backwards. Pharisees, and what he's saying right here, what he's trying to say to the Pharisees is, you ought to be keeping table with these kinds of people. Right? You should be doing this. But as it stands, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take it on me, and I'm going to do it. Sharing the table, and Andy brought this up last week, so we're not going to belabor the point, but sharing the table in the first century is one of the most intimate and important of cultural customs. Right? You don't share the table with the wrong kinds of people because they will bring shame to you and ruin your social status. Right? And Jesus says, never mind all that. I'm going to go where the people need me. Verse 33 through 39 are questions about fasting. And we're not going to really get into this, but here's what you need to know. That he's going to be asked about fasting, and then he's going to offer some cryptic answers regarding garments and wineskin. So he says you don't take a new garment and cut it up to patch an old one, because when you wash it and the new patch shrinks, what's going to happen? It's going to tear the old garment. And you don't put new wine in an old wineskin, because what's going to happen? It's going to burst the wineskin. Jesus is drawing a distinction. He's showing a dichotomy between the old way and the new way. Right? Who's the new way? He's the new way. He will burst the old wineskin. He would tear the old garment. Right? There is a new way. Right? And that new way is closely associated, right, or identified in the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man, has authority over the world, and he forgives sins. And he has come in that authority to call sinners to repentance. Okay? Chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Okay? So, here's what's going on. Jesus is going through, he eats on the Sabbath. He's going through the grain fields. His disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" They're doing work, right? They picked grain, okay, which is against the law. You can't do that on the Sabbath. It's too much work, right? So Jesus gives them a story regarding David, right, so that he can teach this lesson. Verse 5, the Son of Man, so here's that title again, is Lord of the Sabbath. Right? He says, I'm in charge of the Sabbath, right? So I get to decide what's lawful and not lawful. And then he goes on, verses 6 through 11, on another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and he stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, right, so you notice they never answer. It just says that after looking at around at them, right? So what does that mean? Jesus asked the question, and everybody looked at him like just dumbfounded. Right? Either they don't understand the question, they're totally dumbfounded, or they totally understand the question, and they dare not risk an answer, right? Because either they're going to give the theologically correct answer according to the law, and Jesus is going to show them to be wrong, or they're going to give the theologically incorrect answer according to the law and show themselves to be lawbreakers. I'll leave it to you to decide from their perspective which one would be worse. And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. All right, so we saw this theme start to emerge last week in Andy's message in Jesus' hometown. And it's really coming to bear now, starting at 5, but it's really picking up steam in 6. And it's going to carry out through the rest of the narrative that Jesus is going to face incredible opposition. Right? Jesus is going to face incredible opposition, namely from the scribes and Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees are the ruling religious class in the first century Jewish life. They're the most important religious group on the scene in Jesus' day, and they're going to be Jesus' number one opponents. Right? They're going to question him at every turn, undermine him when they can, and ultimately they will collude together with Rome to murder Jesus. Right? And it all starts back here. Right? It all starts in 4, 5, and 6, and it really comes to a head right here in 6:11, but they were filled with fury. Right? They were furious that Jesus did this, that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. Right? Why? Because Jesus is claiming for himself the ability to reinterpret the Torah. He's saying, you read the law this way, but you read it wrong. Right? This is what the law actually means. And he's going to show them throughout the rest of the narrative, throughout the rest of the book of Luke, that Jesus not only has authority over nature, but that he's the Son of Man, that he forgives sins, and that he correctly interprets Torah. Right? That's why, now reach into your back pocket. Okay? Do you still have your "As Moses Commanded"? Okay? Can you pull it back out for me? You got it? You're looking at it? Does Jesus break the law or keep the law? Look at it. What does it say? It says, as Moses commanded. Does Jesus break the law or keep the law? He keeps the law. Now hold that. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Is Jesus a lawbreaker or a lawkeeper? Put them together. Jesus is a lawkeeper. But Jesus points out that maybe they're wrong about the law. Maybe they've missed the boat on the law. And maybe there's something new going on. Right? Maybe there's something new. New wine. Maybe there's some new wine to be considered when it comes to things like whether or not you can heal on the Sabbath or whether or not you can keep table with sinners. Maybe there's something, some new consideration to be made. You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is working within the law to show that he's God, to show that he forgives sins, to show that he's the Son of Man, to show that he not only reinterprets the Torah, but he himself is the better interpretation of Torah. Everything that he does is a referendum on how they interpret the law and how they apply the law. There's something new going on, right? Then in the next few verses, 12 through 16, Jesus calls the rest of the apostles, right? I just want to point out just one really interesting little tidbit. We're not going to work our way through this entire list, but look in at the end of verse 15, right? One of the apostles is named Simon. This is not Peter, by the way. This is Simon, who was called the Zealot, right? Now, most of the time when we read this list, we really want to home in on Judas Iscariot because we know that later in the narrative, he's going to betray Jesus to the Jews, right? But I want to home in on for a second on Simon the Zealot, and let's just talk about Jesus' ability to manage people for a second, okay? Simon's a zealot, and Levi is a tax collector. Do you know what zealots do to tax collectors in the first century? They cut their throats in back alleys, right? Because who do the tax collectors work for? Rome. And who do the zealots represent? They represent that faction of Judaism in the first century that wants to overthrow Rome by military insurrection. And so they're out to get the agents of Rome, right? And who does Jesus call as his disciples? Zealots, traitors, tax collectors, common fishermen, hotheads, all different kinds of people, right? So you see earlier this morning, this is not me trying to be cruel with you or to make establish some theological point by virtue of shock value, but you and I are all thieves and killers, right? We rob the glory of God, and we're guilty of the murder of the Son of God. And so were his first disciples, thieves like Matthew, killers like Simon the Zealot. And Jesus calls these guys not just to salvation on the outer fringes of his kingdom. Jesus calls into his inner circle as disciples and apostles, right? That word apostles means ones who are sent out. These are the guys that Jesus will send out into the world to bear his message to the nations. Jesus calls into his inner circle thieves and killers, right? That's a referendum on who you and I keep company with as Christians, right? That's a referendum on who you and I would extend the mercy of God to as Christians. Jesus calls into his inner circle thieves and killers, and he shares the table with them, and he sleeps next to them at night, and he goes about city by city with them during the day. Verse 17, and he came down and stood with them on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for the power came out from him and healed them, what? He healed them all. Man, I just love that. Jesus calls his disciples, and then a huge crowd gathers around him. People who want to hear him teach, people who want to be healed by him. And what does he do? He teaches them and he heals them. How many of them? Every last one of them. And if you're just wondering in your life as to whether or not Jesus is for you, if he would do good to you, if he would heal you, if he actually loves you, he healed them all. Not just to prove a point, but because he loves them all. How do we know that? Because of what he says next. Right? I'm not going to read to you the entire sermon on the plain. Right? If you want to know all the content, go back to our series on the kingdom. Right, and listen to all those messages because it takes all this in greater detail. But let's just look for a second at the Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Who were the kinds of people that came to hear Jesus on that day and be healed by Jesus on that day? Right? They were poor, hungry, sorrowful, and rejected. Right? This is the theme of Jesus' gospel ministry throughout the book of Luke. Jesus comes for the sick, that they would repent. And the sick in his day are the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, and the rejected. And he healed them all. And when he says blessing on you, when he pronounces blessing on you, right, he's not saying you're blessed because you're poor. He's saying you're blessed because you're poor and in the kingdom. Right? You're blessed because you weep, but you're in the kingdom. How do these people get into the kingdom? Through Jesus. He loves them. Right? And he goes on and he pronounces woes to people, and then he starts saying crazy things like, love your enemies. Right? And you remember Andy's message from last week, and I just want to build on that for a second. Right? If you're so familiar with Jesus that he can't confront you or shock you with news like love your enemies, then you've got the wrong Jesus, because you've made Jesus in your image. My Jesus would never say that. You ever run across that, by the way? You start talking about things that Jesus might do or say coming from the Bible, and people say to you, well, my Jesus would never do that. Surefire as the day is long. Anytime someone says to you, my Jesus would never fill in the blank, is a really good time to pause and really have a conversation about whose image Jesus is cast in. Right? The Jesus of the Bible calls us to love our enemies, to bless the poor, to reach out to the rejected, to sit at the table with the sick sinners of the world, and show them the mercy of God. That's this Jesus, who is the Son of Man, who forgives sins, who has power over nature. He's from God, and he is God. Right? He has authority to call men to himself, forgive sins, and then expect that they follow him. That's the major application point for us. It's really simple, right? If all of this is true, everything that Jesus does, he reinterprets Torah, he forgives sins, he eats with the wrong people, he does the miraculous catch, he heals paralytics, he heals withered hands, he does all this weird stuff, he holds together a group of men that should be at each other's throats and brings them into the kingdom. If all of that is true, here's our big walk away, right? This is what we take out the door. Jesus is God. He loves me and calls me to repentance so that he might forgive all of my sins, and it's okay for him to expect me to follow him. Jesus has the authority in my life to call me to follow him. To love enemies, to heal the sick, to share the table with all the wrong people. He has the authority to do it. He's God. Let's pray. Jesus, you've called us to follow you and to fish for men. Proclaiming forgiveness of sins and extending the kingdom to the weak, the vulnerable, the sick, just like you did for us. Help us to remember, right, that when we talk about the gospel, going to the weak, the vulnerable, the sick, the marginalized, the hurting, the poor, so were we. And you gave the gospel to us. God, your mercy is for every person in the room who would welcome it by faith. And that's so true, y'all. If you've never asked Jesus for mercy, never asked him to forgive your sins, and his mercy is for you. His mercy is for you. He wills. If you would make me clean, I would be clean. He said, I'll make you clean. His mercy is for you. It's for all who would believe. And in believing, it's for all who would allow Jesus to call them to follow him in really very real ways. Jesus, you're good. We thank you that you are powerful over the creation, that you're powerful to forgive sins, that you are the Son of Man who will right the world, and that you love us, and that you give mercy to all who receive it by faith. Help us to choose wisely to be like Simon.